Well, this is Epistles of Paul. We are continuing our studies in the book of Romans. We left off in Romans chapter 8. We had just finished discussing this whole idea of salvation and the process of salvation that included a past, a present, and a future aspect to it. And in looking what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, he talks about that hope, ultimately, of salvation, of receiving salvation in the kingdom, eternal life. And so, as we do that, in verse 25 of Romans 8, he says, "If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And so, in this life, we persevere, and so that ultimately God can give us that gift of eternal life. Then in Romans 8:26, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." A couple of interesting things in this verse. We come back to that idea of groaning again, that idea of even God's Spirit in that sense. We have that yearning, you know, that expectation that God wants this ultimately, the deliverance to happen. And so he kind of gets to this sense of what it's like to be human, even what it's like to be human. We're looking forward to the kingdom, but we're living life right now. And there are challenges and difficulties, even in our relationship with God. Now, he's given us his Spirit, but he says, yeah, even praying sometimes can be a challenge. And that's the reality of being human. But he says, God's Spirit helps in those things, helps with those things. He says it helps in our weaknesses. Anyone have a different translation there in verse 26? Helps in our weaknesses? Infirmities, yeah. Old King James says infirmities, I think NASB. A number of different translations have infirmities, that God's Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, our infirmities. And that helps is an interesting word because it has this sense of taking hold of us or taking hold of something in the process of doing good. The help word actually in Greek has a medical connection, that you're helping in the healing process, you know, like a nurse might help a patient to heal and help that process in taking care of someone. Here it's connected to the Spirit, that God's Spirit is our helper and comes alongside and helps us in the challenges that we face in life. And so it helps us in our weaknesses or our infirmities. And that makes an interesting connection to a passage over in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and we'll see a connection here that we need to take a moment and just look at, because they're inseparable in many ways. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, here it's talking about looking forward to the kingdom of God. And it reminds us very clearly that it says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." I think this is one of your memory verses, isn't it? If you haven't had it yet, you will before the end of the year. It says, "Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Then it goes on and it says, "There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Then, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and to help in time of need." So the connection here between Hebrews 4 and Romans 8, we have that same word. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, that he understands those things. Just like we find here, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses or our infirmities. And the infirmities word, I think, is helpful when we really recognize what is he talking about. Here it's more obvious in Hebrews chapter 4. Why? Because we recognize we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, our infirmities. That should connect us back to the Old Testament. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? One of their biggest duties was sacrificing. They, more often than not, sacrificed animals. Well, what does infirmities have to do with sacrificing? Well, the sacrificial system, if there was a weakness, if there was an infirmity, if an animal was infirm, could it be sacrificed? Nope. If there was a spot or a blemish, any defect, not only in the animal, even in the priest. You might be a Levite, but if you had a physical deformity, you couldn't serve as a priest. Couldn't serve that way. So, interesting that offerings had to be without spot or blemish. Nothing that was frail, nothing that was sick, nothing that was infirm or weak or feeble could ever be offered to God. And so you think of that same word for infirmities in the New Testament. New King James says weaknesses. Probably really not the best translation when you think of it, because oftentimes then we think of weaknesses as, oh, I'm weak, or I just don't have the strength. That's how we normally think of that word for weaknesses. But that connection really isn't what that's getting at when we read what Hebrews says and what Romans 8 says. It's really focusing more on, you know, a mental issue, a mental weakness, or an emotional weakness, or a moral weakness. Not so much a physical thing when we look at the New Testament. And we can get that sense when you realize, okay, what does it say here in Hebrews? Hebrews is, it's kind of a New Testament version of Leviticus in many ways. Old Testament priests had infirmities because they were human. We needed the high priest to sacrifice his life for us so that we could have sin covered for us. And so that picture of the priesthood in the Old Testament is applied to Christ. And so look at what it says in verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not just saying our shortcomings, our weaknesses. What's he saying? The feelings of the, I mean, it's not just the defects, it's not just the faults, it's not just the shortcomings or inner conflicts, or even if you want to say physical weaknesses. It's not just our emotions or our emotional hang-ups or difficulties or anxieties or mental challenges. Yeah, he's telling us God cares about that, but he feels it. He gets right down. How do we know that God feels? I mean, he understands the pain. I mean, that's the amazing part here. He understands the feelings of our infirmities because he knows what it's like. He lived life, right? He understands the pain. He understands the anxiety. He understands the frustration. He understands the hurt. We have a Savior who knows us. And so does he understand what it means to be lonely? Absolutely. Does he understand what it feels like to be rejected? No doubt. Abandoned? Certainly. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmity. So he knows the whole range of our emotions. Jesus Christ knows us. He understands us. And we know he knows the feelings of those infirmities. Because when you read the account of when Christ was praying in the garden before the crucifixion, wow, that is absolutely powerful. Maybe we should look at that for a moment, because it is absolutely amazing. It speaks to this point about weaknesses and infirmities. So if you go to, well, where should we go? How about Matthew? If we go to the book of Matthew, and let's see where we could pick that up. Matthew 26. Yeah, in Matthew 26, here we see the feelings that Christ was experiencing, that we can know that He understands us. If we look at verse 37, He had taken Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful, it says in verse 37, and deeply distressed. He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He understood these feelings, even to feel like dying, that he was overcome. I mean, the misery, the anguish that he was experiencing, discouraged to the point of death. Does Christ understand us? I mean, you read through this situation. These feelings were tearing him apart. He was sweating blood. You think he understands us? Absolutely. I mean, he knows. He's been through it. He understands us. He can feel what you feel. He hurts when you hurt. He understands us. And so no wonder we can boldly come before God, because we have a high priest that knows us and understands us and intercedes for us. So we don't have to go before him guiltily. We don't have to go before him awkwardly or weakly, because he understands us and he shares our feelings. When we need forgiveness, he recognizes that. He knows we need love. He knows we need support. He knows we need encouragement. And so when we're tormented and discouraged and down by the feelings of our weaknesses and our infirmities, wow, not only does he feel it, I mean, that'd be great if he just felt it, which he does, but he takes it to the next level. He bore our sins. So he took those infirmities, those entire range of feelings and emotions and everything, so that we don't have to bear it. He intercedes. He wants not only to feel that, he wants to heal us. He wants to heal us. So we're not abandoned on our own to say, well, figure it out and good luck with that, and you're on your own strength, your own ability. No, not at all. He intercedes for us. So if you head back to Romans, what a great reminder of the amazing Savior that we have. In Romans chapter 8, we go back to verse 26, where he says, "The Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." I mean, think about how God's Spirit, which is ultimately Jesus Christ living in us, how does it help us? How does it help us? Well, it's one little word in English, helps us. But in the Greek, it's actually three words that come together. Three words are coming together with helps us. They are sun ante lambanomai. And that's not going to be on the test or anything, but those three Greek words. The soon word, it's S-U-N, has an idea of together, or along with us, soon, come along with us. The anti, yeah, and that's spelled just like you might think, A-N-T-I, well, that's the opposite, on the opposite side. So to come together on the opposite side. And this lambano, the other part of the word, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, is the base word, lambano, means to grab or to take hold of. So put those words together for helps that comes along with us, together with us on the other side, taking hold of our weaknesses, taking hold of our infirmities. You know, God's Spirit in that sense is our comforter, our encourager, who comes alongside us when we ask, and God helps us and takes hold of our challenges together on the other side. So he helps in all of these situations. And when you you really get down to the way that this sentence is phrased here. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. In the Greek, they call this the indicative mood. The indicative mood is this sentence structure. And what that means in the Greek is it's fact. This is something we can take to the bank. It is fact. And the sentence is also in the Greek middle voice, they call it. The middle voice is that, okay, God is helping do the action. So it's not all dependent on us. God's going to continue to help us and take things with us on the other side. And then it's a present tense kind of thing. It helps us, meaning this is continuous. This isn't a one-time thing. God's going to continue to help us throughout our entire life. And so it helps us to recognize that, wow, God knows we can't make it on our own. And He's going to help us. He's going to take hold of our burdens and our pains and our challenges and our difficulties. He's going to help lift it with us. He's going to be there for us. He's going to help us in every situation. He's always there. And ultimately, even our emotional infirmities, those emotional weaknesses, and when we recognize that, we see what a powerful Savior that we have, that God hasn't left us alone. And so when we realize the power of God and what He's done, we can get right down to the innermost feelings that we have, that those emotions that sometimes feel like, well, I'm not sure I can ever get over this. I'm not sure I can ever get beyond this. Yeah, we can pray and ask God to help us. We don't know what we should pray because sometimes we are just overcome with anxieties and fears and discouragement. I don't know what to pray. But see, we can recognize here, and we can even say, God, I don't know what to pray. I don't know how to express this. Does God understand? Absolutely. That's what He's telling us. So if you go back to Romans chapter 8, yeah, He's going to help us. He's going to help us in those situations because He gets us. He gets us. And as we think about that, yeah, all the way down in the deepest parts of who we are, that maybe these challenges seem even too much for just ordinary prayer, that I can't even get it out to explain it, where we really need an emotional kind of a healing, here we find it, that ultimately Christ cleans us up, right? Our wounds can be cleaned up, repaired, fixed, and ultimately healed. And so as we look at this, we realize that's what Christ has done for us. He says He makes intercession for us with things I can't even express these things. Verse 27, now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, it's not just the Spirit doing that. If we look down to verse 29, he says very clearly where is it here? Yeah, when we realize that very aspect, we can see how that comes into play. That verse 29, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's the firstborn of many brethren. And He also recognizes that very thing, that He's called us, verse 30, and justified us. And then ultimately we have that glory ahead of us as well. And so, that wasn't specifically the verse I was looking for. Okay, oh, it's a little further down. It's in verse 34. That's where it is, where it says, He also makes intercession for us. And through the Spirit, that happens, that Christ is ultimately the one interceding on our behalf through the Spirit of God. And so that's the idea behind these verses in verse 26, verse 27. It's Christ who is our intercessor, and that happens by means of the Spirit. And so when we recognize that, we can take heart in the fact that God's Spirit is in us, and ultimately Christ is interceding for us on behalf of us before the Father. And ultimately, look at verse 28. The result? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And he says, not just some things, right? Not just some things, but he says, all things work together for good. Is that true? Well, sometimes it may not seem that way. Like, this is a mess. I don't see how this is working. But that's where we recognize God causes all things to work together for good. He's going to bring these things about. If you were to read that particular verse, verse 28, if you read this in the Amplified, it says, "We know with great confidence that God, who is deeply concerned about us," which we just read, "causes all things to work together as a plan for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His plan and purpose." Yeah, we put the results in God's hands. And yeah, the path might be pretty rough at times. But will it work out for good? Yes, God will cause it to work out for good, no matter how dark it may seem. We can trust God. This is a promise. This is a promise we can take to the bank, right? That ultimately, things will work for good. Now, of course, he says, we have to love God. We have to put our trust in God. But ultimately, does he work things out for a good purpose? He says, yeah. Even the evil that's in this world, will God work it for good ultimately? It doesn't mean the evil's good. No, but ultimately his plan will be good. It will be finished. You know, man's government's going to be gone. You know, Satan's going to be put away. It's all going to work for good ultimately in the end. So even when we're suffering, even when we're dealing with our infirmities and our weaknesses, can we have this perspective that we know it? We can have this confidence that wherever I'm at right now, whatever trial and difficulty I'm going through, God's going to work it out. He's promised that. And sometimes that might be our prayer. God, I don't see how you're going to work this for good. We may pray that very prayer. I don't see it. But you promised it, and I know you're going to work this out for good, and I can't wait to see how this turns out in the end. And so we've got to have that long road view, right? That ultimately God will work it for good. In fact, he kind of explains that a little bit further here as we look at this very thing, you know, that, yeah, God can, you know, overcome those challenges within us when we trust in him. He can make us whole again when we've suffered and gone through, you know, abuse or challenges in our life. You know, he can take the evil, tragic things that make absolutely no sense. And they'll always be that. They'll always be senseless things. They'll always be unjust things. They'll always be those tragic things that happen. But God changes the meaning of those things. In the big picture, in the total picture of life, God can take those things and weave them into a beautiful design that ultimately is for a good purpose. Now that's when we submit to him. That's when we trust in him. That's how he can then remake us and recondition us and renovate us and repair us, all through the power of his Holy Spirit. So we know this. We can take absolute confidence that God has promised it, that he will work all things together for good because we love him, we trust him, and he has called us according to his purpose. Now, in saying that, he comes to another interesting aspect in that fulfilling God's ultimate plan, that's the good, that his ultimate plan will be fulfilled. He comes to another thought here in verse 29. In verse 29, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So he's got a couple of things going on here. He's explaining that process of conversion that we've been talking about. We talked about that in the sense of so-so, of salvation, that ultimately you've got to be called, and as you come to conversion, you are justified, you're acquitted of your sins. That's an ongoing process. And so ultimately we follow that process. He's going to grant us eternal life and we'll be glorified. So he's kind of explaining that at the end of verse 30 once again. But in the meantime, he says, he's predestined us. He's predestined us. Now, what does that mean? I mean, oftentimes when you think of predestination, you might think of things that are predetermined. You know, what is predetermined by God? Could we say there's certain things that are set, that God has well, he's used that word here. Yes, he's predestined certain things. And as we think about that, what is it that's predestined? Do we, as human beings, do we have a choice? Do we have a choice? Or is God determined everything? Yeah, there are those different Christian denominations out there that say everything's predetermined. Everything's sorted out. God knows exactly what's going on, and we're just kind of like puppets going through the motions because God's already working all this stuff out exactly in that way. So it's all set. It's all predetermined. Is that true? No. No, it's not. God has given us, as human beings, free moral agency, right? We have free will, in other words. We have the opportunity to choose. And it's phenomenal to think about this idea. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, throughout all of its pages, you see this connection to free will, this idea that I have a choice. He made Adam and Eve. What was one of the first things that happened? Well, there's these two trees. You know, here's the tree of life. That's the one you want to choose, but you get to choose. They didn't make a very good choice, did they? And we see that pop up over and over and over again throughout Scripture. We get to Israel. They came to the Promised Land, right? They had a choice. They said, choose this day whom you will serve. You're going to serve the gods over on this side of the river, or you're going to serve the one true God. You get to choose. You choose. He says, there's going to be blessings and cursings. Wow, all these cool things are going to happen if you make the right choice. There's going to be very difficult challenges if you don't. So did God say, so I'm going to force you to do what's right, or I'm going to force you to do what's wrong? No, he says you choose. So this idea of choice is everywhere throughout Scripture. So what do you mean when you say God's predetermined certain things? What has God predestined? What has he predestined? There's certainly a couple of things that we know. Without a shadow of a doubt, these things are predetermined. So what would they be? Let's think about this for just a moment. When you think about God's plan, and we think about predestined, we think about predestination. First of all, in the plan of God, God determined the fact that human beings would be called to salvation. That's a pretty general thing. In the plan of God, he determined to call people to salvation, which involves the conversion process. It begins with God's calling, John 6:44. The Father draws us. Christ said, no one can come to the Father but by me. We see that happening. That includes repentance and baptism, receiving the Spirit, walking in righteousness, following God's commandments, all of that. God predetermined that was going to happen, that he would call human beings to salvation. Now, we could fine-tune that again. Well, how many human beings did God predetermine would be called to salvation, to be a part of God's purpose and his plan? Well, I think we could Maybe put 1A. All. That God predetermined that every human being would have an opportunity to choose life, to choose salvation, to choose to rely on Jesus Christ as their Savior. Good example of this, if you want to turn over to 2 Peter, he spells it out pretty clearly here in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Here we see, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now, of course, we don't see that right now, right? We know there are probably billions that have lived and died and never had an opportunity. But will they? Will they have an opportunity to choose? Yes. Yes, you get to the white throne judgment, every human being. We have our opportunity right now. They'll have theirs later. So so God predetermined in His plan, He's not going to forsake anyone automatically. No, everyone's going to have that opportunity to turn to God. And so that's an important aspect of what is predetermined, what was predecided. Now, it's also interesting that as you think about that, that we can say that some would be called to salvation now. That was predetermined as well, that He would call and choose a few to salvation. And we could even say, before Christ's return, probably to be a little bit more specific, before Christ's return. Yeah, God predetermined that people would be called. Good reference when you think about that is Matthew 22, where He talked about many being called, but few chosen. Remember that passage? Matthew 22:14, that very thing. Or we read in 1 Corinthians, a similar kind of thing, right at the very beginning. You see your calling. We sing that hymn at services, right? You know, sons of God, you are called, right? That section in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about that very thing, that God would call some now. He just referred to that in the first fruits, right? He just talked about that right here in this section of Romans 8. Yet, yes, God predetermined that some would be called before the return of Christ. So everyone will give an opportunity, but some before others. So we're a part of that group, that some would be called now. And that was something that God decided ahead of time, before creation, as He was coming to creation, that was decided. And so when you begin to think about that, I mean, there's others that, you know, had that sense of a destiny or a predetermined aspect to their life. Maybe you can maybe think of a few, that there were some individuals that were called even in the womb. I'll put the womb down here, and we'll maybe explain that in just a moment. You think about some of those individuals. Can you think of any of them? Okay, Jeremiah. Jeremiah called in the womb. How about Esau, Jacob? There were certain things that Genesis 25 talks about, even as they're being born. How about John the Baptist? John the Baptist from the womb. If you read 1 Kings 13, Josiah, the king, the boy king, seems to fall into that category, that there were certain things. Even others. In Samuel, he would be one of those examples, right, from the little child. In Samuel, 1 Samuel 1, we see that example. And there's one example that's very intriguing as well, that there was certain things that were predetermined that even include a pagan king. I'm thinking of Cyrus as one of those. When you read through Isaiah 45, there's this sense of predestination that's involved, even with Cyrus. So we've got those various examples that, okay, there was a sense of predestination for these specific individuals. But do you notice anything about those that we talked about? Whether it was a Jeremiah, or whether it was a John the Baptist, or whether it was a Cyrus? Was their salvation predetermined? No. What was predetermined? Their mission, their job, their duties, their responsibilities. And so God designed it in that sense that, John, you're going to pave the way for the Christ. Right? Jeremiah, you're going to be a prophet, and you're going to do these things. And so as you think about that, even those that were called from the womb in that sense, none of these things had anything to do with their eternal life, with their salvation. And you could even think of, okay, Jeremiah. Did God force Jeremiah to do the things that he did? Well, okay, he's called from the womb. Did Jeremiah have a choice? Sure he did. What if he wouldn't have done it? I think God would have raised up somebody else. Possible? Yeah. And so you think of those responses. What if Cyrus didn't release the Jews? Well, there'd be another king come along that would have. So we don't want to equate this predestination with God forcing a Jeremiah to do what he did. Yes, he was called to do these responsibilities. If he wouldn't have filled those responsibilities, I believe someone else would have done it. Someone else that God could have raised up to do those very things. And so as you consider that, we see it doesn't have this hand of God manipulating things. I mean, the awesome thing about God is, and we've seen it here in Romans, he can work in and through events and circumstances. But is he orchestrating it, or is he forcing it? No. No, you know, God isn't this master puppeteer that he's got the world on strings, that he's forcing us all to do these things. And when you think about that, you can begin to think about how, okay, did God determine that I would be here at this very moment speaking about predestination, and he determined that right even before the world was created? He expected me to be born at this very time and be here doing this exact thing. No. No. Can you think of a logical reason why that just can't be true? All right, for me to be born, to come to this very moment at this very time, God would have had to orchestrate everything. Because go back in my past. Think about the things that I did before I was converted. Did God have a hand in those things to bring me to this point? Does he know my grandparents were divorced? Did he cause them to get divorced in the 20s so that I could ultimately be born? You see, what we're doing is we're setting up God to have a part of sin. And God has nothing to do with sin. Absolutely nothing to do with sin. So to bring me about to this very point to do all the things that God would have had to have a part and orchestrate sinful behaviors in order for this to happen exactly the way that it has. And God has nothing to do with sin. So if you keep that as just one of those, you know, apologetic arguments to recognize the fact, no, God hasn't predetermined everything. God hasn't predetermined my birth. No. He didn't determine before I was born or at the creation of the world that I would be born. That is not true. That is not true. Now, that doesn't change the fact he couldn't know that. And that's critical as well. Could God know that I was going to be born? Could God know? Yes, absolutely. He knows everything. So he can't discount that fact that, well, God didn't know God could know anything he wants. But that's different than forcing it to happen or making it happen, right? That's an entirely different thing. And so I think if we keep those things straight, it helps us to understand the concept of free will and free moral agency, that yes, he's created mankind with the ability to choose. Now, it doesn't change the fact God can know all of these. How does he know about the two witnesses? How does he know what's going to happen, you know, to the false prophet? How does he know what? Well, he knows because he's God. Now, is he forcing the false prophet to do these things? No, he's not. He's not. But he can know it. And that's the amazing thing. He can know the circumstances. He knows all of these things. He could predict them and prophesy about them as he's inspired the prophets to do. We read the book of Revelation. He can know all these things. And the cool thing is he can work in those situations and through those events without forcing them, without making them happen. Now, how does he do that? I don't have a clue. I have no idea. But that's what makes him God, right? That he doesn't force, that he can know it, and he can still work in it and through it without manipulating, right? Without being the great puppeteer. He can know that. And so he's given us free moral agency. He's given us free choice. And his plan, the plan is predetermined. And if we think of it in those terms, it helps us to offset the idea of people's lives being predetermined, or their life, eternal life being predicted before. No, this helps us to frame that the plan was in place. The plan was in place that human beings would be called, that some would be called before others. All will have that opportunity, and that, yeah, some were called to specific duties and specific responsibilities, but it didn't have anything to do with their salvation. And it leads us, I think, to probably the most important point that Romans 8 here is really getting at. When we recognize this, it tells us in verse 29. Look at Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. So he's looking forward. So there's the plan spelled out. And so what is he saying here? That what was predetermined is if you're going to be in the family of God, if you're going to be in the kingdom, you have to look like Christ. You have to put on Christ. So he says it right here. Yes, it was predetermined that if you're going to be in the family of God, you have to put on Christ. You have to put on his image. And of course, yeah, we're doing that right now. We're in that process right now. Won't be complete till we're spirit beings in the kingdom. We will ultimately then be sin-free. We'll be incapable of sin when we're spirit. We will be conformed to his image. And so that was certainly predetermined as well. And so we see the plan. We see the plan was what was determined ahead of time. That's what was predestined. And so it's not saying everybody's guaranteed salvation. No, it's not saying that. It's not once saved, always saved. No, it's not that. I continue to have free choice, you know, throughout my entire life. But we're talking about the invitation, right? We're talking about free will or free our choice. And so even after our calling, even after our conversion and our baptism, that doesn't do away with free will. We still have to continue to choose and make, what, daily decisions on whether we're going to follow God or not. And so when we recognize this is just helping us to understand what is God's plan and what does that look like? And we realize, yes, he determined, you know, God the Father and Jesus Christ determined these things, that Christ would come and die for our sins. That was predetermined. That was going to happen. And then when it comes to human beings, we see what was decided. Yes, it was decided all human beings would have an opportunity, that some would have an opportunity before the return of Christ, others after, that individuals were called to do certain duties and responsibilities, like the two witnesses, like Jeremiah, like, yeah, they'll have those duties and jobs. Doesn't take away their free moral agency. And then ultimately, if we're going to be in the kingdom, we'll be conformed to the image of His Son. We will put on Christ. And as you go back to Romans 8, it really puts an exclamation point on all of this. He says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Who can be against us? And so he makes this powerful point. We've got a God on our side. God's on our side and wants the best. And interesting that now he begins to frame this closing argument, I suppose we could say, in a judicial sense. Think about who brings charges. Well, charges, that's talking about a court case, isn't it? If you're charged with something. And so here he begins to point out, in a sense, challenging the entire universe in that way, in this whole aspect. You know, who's going to bring a charge in that regard? Who's going to condemn people? So he moves from what God's plan and purpose is and how this plan has been predetermined to those that he's called now. And to us, he's kind of bringing and setting this up in that sense. It's like a court scene. So what we'll plan to do next time is we'll pick it up here in verse 31, and we'll recognize where Paul is going with this as he points out, all right, what is God's plan? What is his purpose? How does this all fit together? And keeping in that theme of justification, and how are we declared righteous? So this idea of a court scene kind of fills through all of this section of Paul's letter to the Romans. So we'll plan to pick it up there next time.